Gospel of Luke and chapter 5, and we'll be reading verses 27 through 32 this morning. Let's hear the word of God. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Father, we come to you now, and we ask that you, in this time, would magnify the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, that you would exalt the person and work of Jesus, the one who came to call sinners to repentance. So, Father, we ask that your Spirit would come now, open our hearts, open our ears, open our eyes to behold, to treasure, and to trust this Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, as we walk again down the dusty roads of that little place in a different part of the world where 2,000 years ago we find Jesus, the eternal Son of God, come in the flesh, walking amongst people. And another stunning scene here we encounter. As we've walked these past weeks, we've seen the glory of Christ manifested in that amazing miracle as he commands Peter to go back out into the lake and cast the nets into the deep parts, and he provides in his grace this abundance of provision. And as Peter beholds the person of Christ displayed in that miracle, he falls down, confesses himself a sinner, and asks that Christ would depart from him. But we hear those wonderful words to Peter, "Fear not, for I will make you a fisher of men." And then we stood with Jesus as that leper comes, and Jesus, seeing the leper, rather than moving away from him to maintain his own cleanness, moves forward with a holiness that as it touches and as it speaks, the leper is cleansed, renewed, restored to fellowship with God and men. And then we saw Jesus as he's teaching once again the people, and these men bring to him this paralytic, this man who cannot move, who cannot walk on the mat. And in that moment, Jesus makes that stunning announcement, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." And in order to demonstrate without question that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, Jesus speaks a word, and that paralyzed man stands up and walks home, walks free, now forgiven and renewed. And so it's in the stream of those amazing things that we've beheld and seen together that we come once again to Jesus. The first thing that we see this morning is that Jesus calls a sinner. Jesus calls a sinner. We see that in verses 27 and 28. After this, he went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. So let's meet Levi. Let's meet this tax collector. For us, as we jump into this story and we are introduced to Levi, perhaps it is a strange thing to bring ourselves there in our minds and try to understand what does it mean that this guy is sitting here in a tax booth? What does it mean that he is a tax collector? Now, most of us understand taxes to some extent. Many of you have just finished filing your taxes. You've paid taxes throughout the year, and probably it's not an appealing thing to you. Every paycheck, taxes removed and shuffled off to be used by the government. You would rather have those dollars stay in your own wallet. And maybe some of you are thinking, you know, it's tax time's not that bad for me. You know, I go and I file it and then I get things back. But you have to remember that what that means is that the government took your money for a whole year, kept it interest-free, and then they just gave it back to you at the end of the year. So it's really not that exciting after all. But we have this relationship with our taxes and tax people, and yet for us it's not a very personal thing. You know, we go to our accountant, maybe we file some forms and we get a direct deposit or we have to pay more money to the government. But to jump into this story here, into this reality, we have to imagine for a moment that Canada here has been occupied by an enemy army. They've come in. They have conquered our defenses. They've taken over all of our cities and all of our lands. And yes, they've offered us a peaceful arrangement. We will sovereignly rule over you, and you can go about your business. You can live in your towns. You can remain in your place. But on every street corner, you will see our soldiers, and you will now pay whatever taxes we demand from you. You no longer have a say in the laws of your land. You no longer have rights that are granted to you because you have your own land. Now we will rule over you. So this enemy has come in. They've perpetrated many acts of war. Perhaps you've known family members in the history of your family who were killed as these conquerors came in. And now they say they're gonna rule over you and they're gonna tax you. And then Dick over there, he decides, you know what? There's this offer by this new ruling people. They've said they need people who are willing to collect the taxes. They're gonna make it worth my while. So I'm gonna put in a bid. I wanna be one of those guys. So now he goes and he puts his name in and he gets the Steinbeck area. And now Dick's going to come around to all of our houses and he's going to take our money. Not only that, but this is how he's going to make his living. So he's going to take, you know, the amount of taxes that he's going to have to pass along to the next guy up in the chain in the Roman government. But he's going to gather a little extra, because now he has the authority of this army behind him. You know, it's not just Dick coming to your door. You can't just say no thanks. Like, that's not the amount. You can't appeal to a law. You can't say, you know what, actually it's just 8%. You can't take 10%. You have no rights to do that. And he comes and, you know, you're struggling to feed this family here in your home. You're struggling to feed your kids. And you watch that man walk away with those last dollars that were going to put food in the mouths of your children. He heads back on up to his big house and he enjoys his lavish dinners. And you're not the only one. Your neighbors and those friends across town are suffering under the oppression of this enemy occupation, and now he's joined up with them, and he's getting rich off of it. The word that would come to the minds of many in this day, the feeling that would come into their hearts upon seeing him there in his tax booth, is a feeling of hatred. The word perhaps is despise. Despise. I don't think I've ever despised a human being that I've known in my life, but that's one of the benefits of reading fiction. You can expand the range of experience. And I have known in reading fiction what it is to despise a character, to see them come in and just act in all of their wickedness and oppression and evil and getting away with it, just continuing to get away with it. And that is how people in Jesus' day reacted. Every time they saw one of these men who had joined up with this wicked, oppressive government who'd occupied their lands, and not only that, was getting rich off of their own deceit and thievery. So that's the man that we meet sitting there. That's Levi. He's in that crowd. So the first thing I want us to notice in light of that is Jesus' initiative. Jesus' initiative. You see what happens right at the beginning of the verse? After this, Jesus went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi. And so you have to jump back in. You have to jump back into those feelings and those emotions, the reality of the situation, where everyone else would have these feelings of hatred. They would despise this man. They would get as far away as they could from him. They would turn the other way. They would walk away. They might spit on the ground. They might mutter curses under their breath. But Jesus sees this man and goes straight towards him. Jesus is different from the other people. The first thing we have to notice is Jesus' initiative. Jesus acts in a way that is completely unexpected. You're reading this in this first century context, and it is an unexpected twist in the story. You know, you see, Jesus saw a man, a tax collector, sitting in the tax booth, and you expect him to turn to the disciples who are with him and begin to teach about the wickedness of stealing and thievery and the political power of the Romans, but instead he goes straight in. So we have to begin to ask ourselves a question as we walk through this story. How do we react to people like that? Just hold that there for a little bit. But we notice not just Jesus' initiative, but we notice that Jesus calls. He doesn't just go to have a chat with this man. He doesn't just kind of walk him by and give him a nod of the head. Jesus calls him. You see that there? The end of the verse. He said to him, "Follow me." Follow me. Jesus not only takes the initiative to move towards this man, this despised thief, but he comes and he says, "I want you. Not just moving towards you, but I want you. You follow me." We notice in these words the grace of Jesus Christ manifested as he moves towards this sinner, this tax collector. He takes the initiative to go, and then he commands him to follow. And we have to pay attention to the gracious authority of Jesus Christ. The gracious authority of Jesus Christ. Jesus is regularly in the Gospels issuing commands. He's speaking with authority. We saw him teach with authority. Then we saw him proclaim with authority that a man's sins right here, right in front of me on earth are forgiven. Something that only can be done by the authority of God himself. And here Jesus in his grace comes in and he commands this man to follow him. What I want us to see just in this moment and in these brief words is something of the glory of the work of Jesus as it comes into an encounter with a sinner and brings about the result that it was designed to bring. Because we're going to notice next that Levi comes. Levi heeds the call. Levi responds and follows Jesus. And he does so at the command of Jesus Christ. And I think there's something for us here to remember as we consider the demands of the gospel first upon us, but then as we bring that gospel to others. As we proclaim the Jesus who here stands and moves towards sinners and calls the sinner to follow him, as we bring that same message, as we proclaim that person, that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, come in the flesh to live a perfect life under the law, to take all of its demands upon himself, perfectly righteous, and then to die a sinner's death. To bear the wrath of God in the place of sinners, to descend into the grave and then to rise again and to be exalted to the right hand of the Father and to intercede there, we must remember the authority upon which we then speak the gospel. I think some of our language could use adjustments so that we don't lose this authority. We talk about sharing the gospel, which is fine in of itself, but it's pretty weak, actually. Just want to share, you know, kind of my own experience, what's happened to me, just kind of put it out there. It's an opinion. As we open up the scriptures and we read through the New Testament, we find men standing and heralding. We find men standing up and proclaiming. We find men standing up and commanding men everywhere to repent and turn to Christ. We find them standing up and stating without any kind of hedging or jumping around, this Christ whom you crucified, God exalted, raised him up, proved him to be the Savior of sinners. And now we proclaim him to you. And so it doesn't mean you go shouting in people's faces, but when you bring the good news of Jesus Christ and then the demands to repent and believe on account of that, you come with the authority of the incarnate, crucified, risen, ascended, and reigning Lord Jesus, and with his authority, you say, he calls you to respond. He calls you to believe. He calls you to repent. And so let's be careful that we're not sharing an opinion. We're not sharing an option. We're not inviting people to maybe consider this neat little thing. No, we are coming with a Savior who demands of people, follow me. And so we see that authority in Jesus' words. As he comes, he initiates and he calls. And here we see that when his call is accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit, there is a response. There is a response. Levi comes. Levi comes. Notice that there, the end of throughout verse 28, we see, and leaving everything, he rose and followed Jesus. Leaving everything, he rose and followed Jesus. The demand of Jesus to follow him is total. It's not tertiary. It's comprehensive. It can't be compartmentalized. It is full and final and complete, and we see an example here in the response of Levi, the total demands of the gospel of Jesus Christ upon the sinner when he comes and he brings that reality into connection with you where you sit, and he says, follow me. Follow me. He doesn't come to you with an offer to add a little something to your life. He doesn't come to you with an offer to say, you know what, you've got this pretty decent life, you know, you've got friends and you've got all these things that you enjoy doing, and maybe you have a job that you like, and you have a family, and, you know, I see you have all that good stuff, but there's this little corner here where there's this sin issue, and there's condemnation coming on account of that sin issue. And so, you know what? Would you let me just kind of come in and deal with that little bad piece there? So I know it's all good over here, but if you just add me in, then I will deal with this little area of sin. The demands of the gospel are not like that at all. When Jesus calls sinners, he calls all of them. He calls the whole of them. And we see this in Levi's response. He leaves everything. He rises and he follows Jesus. Not just for the afternoon, not just for the weekend, not just once a week on the Sabbath day, but we see here the demands are comprehensive, they're complete. Is that your experience with the Lord Jesus Christ? As he's come to you and you've known conviction over your sin, that you've perhaps confessed with Peter, I'm a sinful man, I'm a sinful woman. And not just generally, but in your mind, you know the specifics. You could list perhaps for hours or weeks all of the ways that you've broken God's law, that you've rebelled against him, that you've rejected him and sought to be king in your own world. And as you've come to experience the reality of what that means before a holy and righteous God, and you've heard of the one who has authority to forgive sins, you've seen Christ, have you sought to add him in? Or have you known the complete and total reorientation of his regenerating new birth in your life? I remember, for me, as the Lord brought his work into my life, I was interested in having a good time. I was interested in pursuing studies that I enjoyed, and I was interested in having a job that would pay a lot of money. And the work of Jesus Christ comes crashing into your life, and all of a sudden, with my immaturity, my narrow sight, but I knew everything had to change. Whatever plans I had for my summer now, I'll go to camp. Camp is where you share the gospel. And in the fall, I will go to Bible college because now Jesus demands everything of me. And I was studying this, but now I'm going to study this. And whatever trajectory my life had, now it needs to go a different way. And so I thought, I guess I will pursue missions. And there was a lot of immaturity in that, and unfortunately, we're often narrow in our application of what it means for our lives to be radically reoriented around Jesus Christ. And over time, the Lord works out what that actually should look like in each of our lives, but it stands that when Christ comes, he calls us to leave that tax booth. For Levi, that meant leaving this work that he was doing where he was having shameful gain. And because of the specific calls upon his life to follow Jesus and ultimately become an apostle, he needed to leave the entirety of his work. When Jesus calls a man and a woman, a boy and a girl to follow him, he calls them completely. You notice the verses that we remember. If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. Jesus is Lord. It means you don't add him to one corner of your life. The call of Jesus Christ is that every single piece of you would come under his authority. Every single part of your life is now reoriented and reshaped by what he says, by what he wants, by what he calls you to. And we see that here in the life of Levi. And I think one of the applications for us, friends, is that one of the ways that we need to see nominal Christianity dealt with and addressed in this place and in this town and in this country is for real conversions to take place. You see, we need genuine and careful and convictional gospel preaching. And we need the word rightly opened up so that we see what genuine Christian experience looks like. We see the clear demands of the gospel. We expose false gospels that say you can pray a prayer when you're sick and then live like the devil and go to heaven. But I think what we need is to see it happen in the hearts of men and women, because then the nominal Christian looks at that and goes, I have the answers, I have the words, but I don't have that. They see a person pulled by the gospel of Jesus Christ from the domain of darkness and planted in the kingdom of the beloved Son. They see someone walk in repentance and turn in complete faith to Jesus. They see the fruit of saving faith, of a new heart, of the new life, and the new work of the Spirit in a person, and they recognize, I don't have that. So let's pray. Let's pray for that. Never fearing to test ourselves by the Word of God. To test ourselves by the Word of God. That is a right and good thing for a Christian to do. Paul says, test yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. So Jesus calls a sinner. Then Jesus eats with sinners. Jesus eats with sinners. Verse 29. Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. The first thing we see here is that when genuine conversion occurs, joy and celebration follows. when genuine conversion occurs, joy and celebration follows. You see, the immediate fruit of Levi's conversion to Christ, turning and leaving all of his old life behind and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ to follow him, he throws a party. He gathers a feast in his home. Notice what he's not doing. You know, he doesn't get together with his friends and say, you know, something crazy happened to me. This man came and he demanded that I follow him, and that means I gotta give up that old life. I gotta give up taking advantage of people and all this money. I had so much. It was awesome. It was so good, and now I'm probably gonna be poor and man. But I gotta do it though. Like, I think he's the real deal. Like, I really gotta do it. But man. Think of all that stuff and all that. Man, I just had it and it was so good, and anything I wanted I could have. It's not what we have here, is it? He doesn't go lamenting to his friends about all that he had to give up. Oh, there's a cost to follow Jesus. But it is a cost that is borne in a very particular way. You remember the man in the fullness of his joy, selling everything he had to get the field, to get the treasure, to get Jesus? Here we see it in a feast. We see it in the festivities. We see it in the celebration. Levi's not lamenting all that he had to leave, though the cost was real. He is celebrating all that he gained in Jesus. And so he says, come, would you come to my home and let me have a feast for you, a dinner for you. And I'm going to invite all the people that I know to come and celebrate this glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus eats with sinners. I know some of you, especially some who are younger, you have questions. In your mind, you see Christianity, you see the demands even of the gospel, and you go, but man, I just want to have fun. All these things I enjoy, these sinful things, I like it. C.S. Lewis famously drew out the illustration of the foolishness of the world. Thinking that those things that offer some measure of pleasure in that one moment are so important, so central. And Jesus says it's not a matter of wanting joy too much. It's a matter of wanting it not nearly enough. Jesus says to each one of you this morning, in those words of Lewis captured so well, you're fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to you in the person and work of Jesus Christ. What does Peter say? We rejoice with joy inexpressible and filled with glory. That is the experience of a believer as they come to Jesus Christ. Do you know anything of that joy inexpressible and filled with glory? Or are you moping around because of what you had to leave behind? Perhaps you have not received the treasure after all, but he's there. And he's calling right now. He's calling you into infinite joy in himself. So Jesus eats with sinners. Levi throws the party, and he can't leave things as they are. J.C. Ryle points it out here. It's like no genuine believer is content to be saved alone. No genuine believer is content to know the treasure, to have the treasure that's in Jesus, to know the joy of sins forgiven and a new heart and a new life and the Holy Spirit working within them, and then to just keep it to themselves. It can't be. You think back to the beginning of your Christian life, you're a believer and your eagerness to share. I remember writing a letter to my best friend from high school. We grew up together on the mission field and we pursued sin together as unbelievers, and we moved back to Canada and the United States, and I remember writing him that letter and just pleading with him to heed the call of the gospel, because I didn't want to be saved alone. Has that impulse, that desire faded for you? Have you got caught up with many other things? This picture right here, as we see Jesus move towards the sinner Levi, call him in, and then we see Levi and his response to Jesus, inviting all of his friends to come and meet this Lord and Savior. In that, Jesus calls us to rekindle our desire to see others come in. But as Jesus eats with these sinners and tax collectors, we notice that there's controversy over sinners. There's controversy over sinners. We read it there in verse 30. The Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Here we have some men grumbling over grace. Grumbling over grace. See, the Pharisees and the scribes, a couple of different people have put it this way, but they essentially believed in salvation through separation. You know, we will just isolate ourselves. We put up all these guards to keep ourselves from all that's sinful and impure that's out there. And then we expect the Messiah to come, and he comes to recruit people who are on the good side, the good team. Right, so he's coming, he's like, "I'm just looking out there, who's on the good team? I need the good guys to come over here and be gathered unto me." And then they see him coming, and he's going to the bad team. He's going to the wicked places. He's going to the sinful houses. He's sitting at a meal. He's communicating welcome to these tax collectors and these sinful people who are outside. The Pharisees want none of that. They grumble. They grumble over grace. We see this throughout the Gospels, don't we? Just the wickedness of those who see someone going in to rescue and reacting repulsively towards it. There's controversy over sinners with Jesus, because he initiates, he calls, and then he goes right in there and he sits at the table and he shares food and he shares drink. And of course, Jesus knows what they're thinking. He knows what they're saying. He hears this question that's posed to his disciples, and he responds. He responds with this reality that Jesus only calls sinners. Jesus only calls sinners. He only calls sinners. And he teaches it two ways, first with a broad illustration, and then with a striking declaration. A broad illustration, and then with a striking declaration. You see the illustration there. Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." It's a simple picture. You know, we don't have doctors going around door to door, knocking on the door. Hey, how's it going? You know, I heard you just ran that marathon yesterday. Top three. Man. And anything else like going on? You ran the marathon, top three, and you look really good. The guy says, yeah, I feel great. No complaints at all, nothing? No. Have had no problems. I'm not sick. That's why I came. I had to see that. Just want to observe, you know. I got to go down to Fred's house. You know, I got these papers here, MRI, all clear, CT scan, all clear, x-rays, good, blood work, everything's awesome. So I got to go see him next. It's just not how it works. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, says Jesus. This gets at the heart of the Pharisees' problem. Of course, they think they're well, mistakenly, but they don't want the physician to go to the sick. They don't want to see sinners come to repentance. They don't want to see the sick well. Is there anyone like that in your life? Maybe you wouldn't say it out loud, but as you encounter people, you know, you're like, oh, this kind of person, I go talk to them about Jesus. It'd be neat if they came into the church and get along. But who are those people you kind of shuffle away from, maybe? You know, higher up, you'll get, yep, the gospel's for them, grace, there's grace, but I'm probably not going to be the one to go in and talk to them. Perhaps there's even someone that you don't want to come to the Lord. They've sinned too wickedly and too evilly in your mind. And of course, condemnation is just, so it's right, but they're condemned. Is there any Pharisaical impulses in your heart? So we have to be reminded that Jesus says that's who I came for. That's who I'm choosing. That's who I'm about. He makes this declaration at the end of the passage, I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. This passage exposes some of our inclinations to think that maybe the gospel's for certain people, maybe people from a specific background or who've only sinned in a specific way, they're more likely to come to the Lord. They're more likely to come to faith. But Jesus says there's no such thing as more likely. I just go to the worst. But notice what he says here. I've come to call sinners. And the implication is this, that if you do not understand that under the righteous judgment and law of God, you are counted a sinner who deserves the righteous wrath of God, you've not tasted the fruit of the gospel. If you do not understand yourself to be a sinner righteously condemned, if you've never seen your sin and seen the punishment and agreed with God, I deserve to be judged for that sin, then you've not tasted the gospel. You see, the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper are just leveling. All of us come to them, understanding ourselves as desperate sinners who can only be rescued by the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we are happy to go under the same waters as that thief who lived his whole life stealing and then came to repentance and trust in Jesus, and he went under those waters. And then he comes to this table, takes the bread and takes the cup. He receives forgiveness of sins. That gossip who just couldn't wait to grab those sweet morsels and ruin people's lives by spreading slander all around, but then encountered this Jesus who said, "Follow me," and they left their gossip in the garbage and they turned in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ, and now we sit at the table with them. Every kind of sinner, but sinners one and all, hearing the call of Jesus Christ and responding in repentance and faith. The last thing that we just have to notice really briefly here is that Jesus only calls sinners, but Jesus always calls to repentance. Jesus only calls sinners, but he always calls to repentance. You see, there's a huge problem with Pharisees on the one side who think that we need to just get those sinful people who are unlike us, we think, outside, away, we need to make distance. But then there's others who want to come in, come close to sinners, but to remain as they are, just to extend arms of welcome, and everyone's accepted just as they are, and there's no demands for repentance. Jesus did not come to draw near to sinners so that they could remain as they are. Jesus didn't draw near to you so that you could just be left there in your sins. He came up close and he called you to trust in him and him alone, that you might turn from your sin and turn to him and walk in newness of life. So we must not forget that the call is only to sinners, but it's always to repentance. So the question for you this morning, have you heeded that call? As Jesus stands, the one who has lived the life you could not live, the one who went to a cross he did not deserve, but you deserved, and he took it in your place, the one who spread his arms wide, dealing with all of the sins and guilt and punishment of his people, condemned in their place and then raised to newness of life, that his people might be declared righteous in him, reigning, that he might apply that work to you. Have you responded in repentance and faith? Let's pray. Father, what a glorious thing it is to behold Jesus as he draws near to sinners, as he calls sinners, and as he calls sinners to repentance, Lord. Pray that we would rest freshly in his wonderful work, that our zeal for repentance would be renewed, that we would know the freshness of joy in Jesus as having our sins forgiven. Lord, I pray for every man, woman, and child here who has not heeded that great call. Father, that in repentance and faith they would get up, leave everything, follow him, and in so doing, walk into the fullness of joy that is Jesus. For his name's sake we pray.